would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, and we will read verses 32 through verse 45. And you'll notice that the last section of chapter 10 is the healing of blind Bartimaeus. I really wasn't sure whether to include that in this lesson or the next lesson as we come to chapter 11 and the triumphal entry. But obviously I decided to include it with the latter because the connection between that last event and the triumphal entry seems very near each other. And part of the enthusiasm that surrounded the Lord on his triumphal entry into Jerusalem seems at least suggested to be by this crowd that's following him as he is on his way to the city of Jerusalem. So let's ask the Lord's blessing in a brief prayer. Father in heaven, as we will read your word, we pray that you, as the author of that word, would convey its truth, that your word would live in our hearts, in our lives, that we might hear again that which you have spoken. And that which you have spoken would in fact be directive, a guide to us, to our lives and to our understanding and appreciation of your work and ministry. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's read Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to verse 45. Now, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Then James and John, the brothers of Zebedee, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink. And with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever desires to be first shall be a slave of all. for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this morning, since I begin all of these sermons the same way, we continue our study of the Gospel of Mark, coming this morning to this section in chapter 10. But this section in this chapter is part of a broader section where Jesus is teaching His disciples and preparing them for His departure. It's interesting to think, isn't it, that He knows what's going to happen. He knows the future events that will take place. And conveys to them, think about this, for our benefit, those things that will take place. The exhortations that He speaks, these reminders, which we're going to look at in a little bit, they don't really hear. They don't really comprehend. But as we hear, as we listen, as we remember, we are being prepared from their experience for our experience in the life and in the world today. Well, it is clear that for the last three chapters, we've had this repeated theme over and over again. The point, at least in part, is that this is crucial information. It's a crucial theme. As we're nearing the end of Mark chapter 10, as I pointed out, the next event takes place on Palm Sunday. Right? That's the end of His life. The next event in terms of this preparation. Remember, we started when He went on this retirement circuit away from the people, preparing His disciples, ministering to them, and giving them the authority to cast out evil spirits, to heal men of their sicknesses and diseases. Well, this is all in the last month, let's say, or in the last period of time before His death. And of course, He's giving this information to them because it is clear. He is going to be with them just a brief time, and they need to be prepared for the work and the ministry that will follow. And so this repeated theme, Jesus wants His disciples to see that their purpose, that their ministry, was really an extension of His purpose and His ministry. They weren't really getting it. I mean, He tells them, it's the third time, if your Bible has a heading in, where He explicitly makes clear to them what's going to take place. But they will later recall these teachings and understand what Jesus was saying to them. And on our part, we have an advantage, the advantage of hearing and receiving these teachings from the vantage point of later history. So we're able to see Christ and His apostles and ourselves in this better, this fuller light. We'll look at these verses under this theme. While Jesus continues telling His disciples about His coming death and resurrection, His disciples continue arguing, worrying about their stature in the kingdom of God. We will note this discussion under the first point, the clarity of His demise. Secondly, the distraction from His demise. And then thirdly, the principal lesson that we are to take away. The principal lesson of His demise. And so it begins. Verse 32, I think, is an intriguing verse. You know, in the real estate market, one of the things they say, location, 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 right? Well, the information here is location and direction, and the response of his disciples is pretty intriguing. Look at verse 32. Now, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. Why? Right? We're told in some of the parallel gospel accounts that when the time had come for Jesus to be received up, what did he do? This is Luke 9:51. He set his face steadfast toward Jerusalem. He knew where he had to go. He knew what had to happen. And there was not a left or a right that he would take, but he would reach and attain the goal that he had for himself. And the impression you get, and I don't know that we can say absolutely this, but look at the verse again. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem. So they knew the destination. And Jesus was going before them. We know that sometimes as they walked, they would converse, but not now. Right? Jesus was focused. He was intent upon the direction and the destination that he must reach. And it says, and they were amazed. They thought, what's going on? They were amazed, is confused. They marveled. They wondered. And then it says, as they followed, they were afraid. Isn't that intriguing? Why? Why were they afraid? We're not fully told. We can speculate a little bit. We know what, in fact, back in chapter 8, where we're told that he began, 8:31 says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed. So that which he began, he continued. This is the third instance that's actually recorded in the sequence of this of the Gospels. But we are told that they were afraid of what and how Jesus was walking, how determined he was in his direction. Maybe ordinarily, you'd walk for a few hours, we'd take a break, right? That's what happened when they went through in John chapter 3 with this, or chapter 4 with this Samaritan woman. They travel and they stop. They get some provisions. They went to get a drink. But not, it seems like not now, right? His determination, his intention was to reach Jerusalem. As they're wondering, astonished, amazed, as they're now afraid, what happens next? He stops. Okay, you guys, let's get in a circle here. Let's talk let me tell you again what's going to happen. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Then in verses 33 and 34, he gives the most graphic, the most extensive explanation of that which was awaiting him in Jerusalem. You know, back in chapter 8, it's an editorial comment. He began to tell them these things. And what does Peter say? No, Lord, don't talk that way. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. The more recent occasion in chapter 9, Jesus tells them what's going to happen. And what follows? Well, they have this argument about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of God. What were you talking about on the way? He said to them. Of course, we know what they were talking about, right? Well, the explanation that Jesus gives, just look at the details here. We are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man, that's a reference to Himself as the Son of God. It's even more strong than saying Son of God. Son of Man is how Daniel referred to the coming Christ. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes. Judas will do his work. And they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him to the Gentiles. And they will mock Him and scourge Him. Scourge is whip, beat Him, spit on Him, and kill Him. And the third day He will rise again. The irony is that this is right on the heels. Right after this, He says these things. The next conversation, yeah, Lord, but when we come into Your kingdom, would it be all right if me and John would be right on Your right and Your left hand? Self-interest, right? Totally thinking not about what Christ just said, but no, thinking more about themselves. And from this, I think it's pretty clear. You know, maybe, speculating a little bit, when Jesus said this is going to happen to the Son of Man, maybe they heard, oh, I wonder who that is, and didn't identify that with Christ. I don't know. It's just not clear. But it's pretty clear that they didn't comprehend what words He was saying. And so the distraction from His demise, that despite His clear and prophetic words, His disciples, the apostles, they don't get it. In fact, look at verses 35 and following. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, in the parallel account, Matthew chapter 20, it says James and John's mother was with them and makes the request on behalf of... And so they're there together, right? Hey, ask him now. You know, let's see once. And they ask him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Okay, if you're a parent and your kids come up to you with that question, will you buy me anything I want, Mom, Dad? What are you going to say? Probably not, but what are you thinking? Right? And so Jesus, He knows what they're thinking. He knows their answer. But what does He do? He asks them, what do you want me to do for you? You know, it's not unlike what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5. Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Therefore, pray these words. And He teaches them to pray the Lord's Prayer. Does God know what you need before you ask Him? Before you get on your knees and plead for maybe the life of a child or your future or whatever is the biggest burden on your heart? Yeah, He does. So why pray? It's a good question, right? Well, we're commanded to pray, so we do pray. And one of the things that we learn from praying is that we learn that God is the source of everything good. So God knows, and God expects you to seek Him and to ask Him for that which you need. So their question, verse 37, grant us that we may sit one on Your right hand and the other on Your left in Your glory. Are they thinking the eternal kingdom? Heaven after life? I doubt it. It seems more like that they were thinking earthly political kingdom. You know, what do they ask Jesus after His resurrection? After the 40 days? Remember what they asked Him in Acts chapter 1? will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Still thinking earthly kingdom. So if that's what they're thinking then, I think it's safe to say that we know what they were thinking now. When you become the regional governor and an authority and king of the Jews, we'll be your bodyguard. We'll be your right and left hand man. They were looking for prominence. They were looking for distinction. In short, they were looking for glory. Then we have Jesus' cryptic reply. What does he say? Look at verse 38. You do not know what you're asking. You don't comprehend the implications of what you're saying. Because if you did, you wouldn't ask for that which you are asking. You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm about to be baptized with? Answer? Of course. Yeah, we can do that. And so you hear something of their folly, right? You hear this request, and they make this request, which is illegitimate. It's self-seeking. In fact, what we're going to get to this is verse 41, and when the 10 heard about what they had asked Jesus, hey, high five, guys, way to go! No. It was almost a fracture, I think, of the disciples, of the apostles. Not just a little bit displeased. You see what it says there? When the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased. Discord, disunity. At this point, at this time, can you imagine going forward what a fractured group of disciples would, how that would hinder the outworking of the gospel and all of these things? And so Jesus is going to nip it in the bud when we get there, but listen first. They say, yeah, we can drink that cup. We can baptize that baptism, no problem. What does Jesus say? You will indeed drink the cup that I drink. And with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. What's he talking about? What cup did Jesus drink? The cup of suffering, wasn't it? His prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not once, not twice, but thrice. He says, Lord, if it's possible, take this cup from me. But not my will, but thine be done. And here, Jesus says, you will drink of this cup. And the baptism that I'm baptized with, you will be baptized with. You will face a bitter and dreadful end. You will be rejected, abused, and put to death. Great. But that's the word to them. In Acts chapter 12, verse 2, Herod put James to death. And when he saw these things, that it pleased the Jews, he was going to do some more. But then God stopped, intervened. Said no more. Indeed, all the apostles would face persecution. I think the longest living is John. Remember the island of Patmos? He is imprisoned. He's exiled there. but the rest over the coming years and months. In fact, even in India, there is the grave of Thomas, who went there to preach the gospel. The word of Christ's ominous prophecy, that I called it here, you will drink the cup. You will be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. And this too was part and parcel with the advancement and the furtherance of the work and ministry of Christ. So our last point, and we'll wrap this up, our study is found in those remaining verses, verses 42 to 45. This discussion was found out. They were greatly displeased. And so Jesus huddles them up again. Says he called them to himself and said to them. Now, the way earthly, worldly authority and manipulation works is this way. You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. This idea of one-upsmanship, this idea that I'm better than you, I'm greater than you, I'm more important than you, is to have no place in the Christian church. And of course, Jesus explains, it shall not be so among you, but, then he says two things. Those who want to be greatest shall become your servant. Back in chapter 9, shall be servant of all. That's easy on a certain level. But the singular, those who whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. The one you're near, the one you're around, you will humble yourself before them. You will not think higher of yourself than you ought. You will regard others as better than yourself. Similarly, the next verse, whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. Did you know that the word for servant or slave is the word we translate as minister? So you think, oh, the minister, ooh, you know, in my ethnic background, the domine, you know, is kind of a pretense and a sometimes almost a haughtiness of, oh, I'm up here and you're down there. Passing that through this has no place in the Christian church. We are to be slaves and servants of one another. We are to seek to lead and to serve by what God has given and by His grace. In fact, the final phrase, the final verse here in this section, verse 45, Jesus says, look what I'm doing. How am I leading? That's what he says. He says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. What's the principal lesson from those words? What should we do? How should we serve? How should we relate to one another? Well, Christ sets himself up as the example. An often quoted verse is as a form of this: a servant is not greater than his master. It's enough that the servant be like his master, right? Well, on multiple occasions, Jesus would teach that the way he would have his disciples serve and live
is to do exactly what He said. Christ came to serve. True? True. He came to be an example to us. He did. An example of how we're supposed to serve. And so in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says that, "And I, if I am being poured out as a drink offering to the service of your faith," what does he say next? "I'm glad to have been able to have this service, this role, and this part in your life." And then those last words, "and to give his life. The Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve." He came to serve. "And he came to give his life a ransom for many." What this emphasizes, I think, and maybe we all get it already, but certainly as young people, how do we become a Christian? How are we saved? It's a good question, right? Well, this verse teaches us how we're saved. It's the exchange character, the exchange nature of Christ's work. He exchanges His life for our life. He gives His life as a ransom for many. He pays the price. You know, when we celebrated the sacrament of the Lord's Supper last Sunday, the words, "Take, eat, remember, and believe, for Christ's blood was shed unto a complete remission of all our sins." That's how we're saved. But what Christ did on the cross. "Take, eat, remember. Christ was broken for you." The exchange character of the gospel is the gospel. And we hear. And we respond, and we believe, and we respond and we reply by saying, "Yes, Lord." It's all about Christ. It's all about His mercy. It's all about His love. So we'll conclude with these 2 points, maybe three. One, power, influence, and prominence have no place in the Christian church. Two, the style of Jesus' leadership is not of this world. It's not like this world. His leadership style is from above. He came to give His life as a ransom for many. He came to serve, not to be served. And the example and the pattern for us is the same. We are here to serve. We are here to give. We are here to be useful in the advancement and the furtherance of the kingdom of God. There is, among us as a congregation, absolute parity. There's neither male nor female. There's neither Gentile, Jew, Greek, Scythian, slave nor free. But we are in Christ. And as in Christ, we are one. Among those called to lead, there is parity. The minister's not greater than the elder, but they together form a collegial group of leaders that are humbly seeking to serve and to provide direction and guidance and wisdom on behalf of God's people. So you, as believers, we as believers are to live in such a way. To love, to serve, to give is the norm, is that which we should seek to do. Jesus' words and Jesus' example shows us that we are here not for ourselves. We are here to worship and to serve in His kingdom. Amen. Gracious God, we thank You that You have called the people to Yourself. Out of all the millions and billions of people on the planet now, Your Word and Spirit goes forth. And Your people, Your children, hear Your voice. And they follow You because they recognize that you are the one true, the living God, that you have called and brought us to yourself. Oh Lord, help us to worship aright, to love you and live aright, to serve you and seek you here and now and always. In Jesus' name, amen. At this time, we will take up our morning offering, where we will give our tithes and offerings for the continued ministry of Omaha Reformed Church.